Parents, we know on these fifth Sundays that, you know, we know you have your kids with you. So if there's a little more noise or a little more rustling around, we get that. That's okay. This is, we think this is a training time that the kids, we don't want our children when they come out of children's ministry for that to be the first time they're ever in the big class. And so this allows them four times a year to be with us. So we enjoy doing that, enjoy having them sing. Thank you again, Nikki and Michelle, for all your work, wherever they are. Good job. And kids, you did a great job singing. Thank you for that. Also just wanted to emphasize that we are having, throughout this year, we've really been trying to grow as a people of prayer, as a church family. And one of the ways we're doing that is the first week, the first Wednesday night of the month, we're gathering a couple community groups together, so they're pairing off, and we're just spending time to pray together in the home. So this week, community group, no, it's not just a normal week. You are meeting with your community group and another community group to pray together. So it's the same one you had, I think, in August, because September's got canceled with the hurricane coming through and stuff like that. So it's the same group you met with in August. Make sure you know where to go from your community group leader. But we're excited to spend some time in prayer. The most I think I have ever paid for a bottle of wine is $3. I know, and some people are offended. I am not a wine guy. I don't care that much. So the other day we had some friends in town from Charlotte, North Carolina. And this guy is a friend of mine named Denny, and Denny is a wine guy. So I just start asking him questions about wine, and at some point, we're talking for a while. One of my children get bored with the conversation. She leaves. She comes back a long time later, and she's like, "You guys are still talking about wine?" So, did you know, some of you guys do know this, I do not, did you know that a grape on the top of a hill of a vineyard tastes different from a grape at the bottom of the hill of the same vineyard? Did you know that the grape in the top of a cluster of grapes tastes different than the grape at the bottom of the cluster of grapes? I didn't know any of that. And that the way wineries and the way it's all done is there, the way the plant is facing toward the sun and the angle that that plant is at and the wind that they get and the precipitation is going to be different in how that wine or grape tastes than one that is at a different angle with different kinds of wind. And I was like, I didn't know any of this. At one point, my friend Denny started talking about flavor notes and tannin and the way your tongue processes a good wine. And so he actually gave us a bottle of wine. And he's like, "Okay, so as you sip this, here's what I want you to be thinking. Vanilla into raspberry into a spicy chili taste." I was like, "Okay, never. How's that work? I don't know vanilla into raspberry into spicy chili taste." But what was interesting is Denny came in town at the same week. I've been thinking this week a lot about wine. You're like, "Are you a pastor?" Open up to John chapter 2. Today we are continuing our verse-by-verse study in the Gospel of John, and we're going to be looking at the quintessential passage when you think about Jesus and wine. Well, there's a lot of passages about Jesus and wine, but this one's about Jesus making water into wine. But within the first miracle that John shows, it's at this wedding party. The people are supposed to taste more than the tannin and the vanilla into raspberry into spicy chili taste. They are to taste more. They're supposed to get a taste for Jesus that's far better than wine, that the Lord is good. Scripture tells us in the Psalms, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And that tasting and seeing that the Lord is good is supposed to stir belief, that we go from unbelief to belief as we behold, as we taste our Savior. So if you're not there yet, John chapter 2, we're going to start at verse 1. This is God's holy word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now became wine. He did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we study this first miracle, Lord, that we would begin to taste and see that you are good. Lord, that there would be a taste that we have for you that no wonderful wine or food or vacation or house or relationship can provide, because all goodness and loving kindness and grace comes from our Lord. And so, Lord, I pray that we would gain a greater taste for you. We invite you, Spirit, to work. Lord, work in our children that are here today. Work in the adults that are here today. Lord, that we would please and honor you. Guard my mouth from error, and let us glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the kind of heading over this text is this: when we taste and see Jesus' glory, it stirs us to go from unbelief to belief. As we taste and see Jesus' glory, it stirs us to go from unbelief to belief. And we're just going to kind of walk through the passage. The first several verses of the passage, we just find out there's no wine. There is no wine. We find Mary, Jesus' disciples, at least Andrew, Simon, Philip, Nathaniel, who we met last week, they're at a wedding. But we may just think normal, like, 21st century wedding when we hear this, but we've got to get out of our context and into the biblical context to understand a wedding in the ancient Near East. In the ancient Near East, there was a thing called betrothal, and so that was like even more than our engagement. That was like, if you broke your betrothal, it was like divorce. You had to divorce the person. So there's this massive commitment. So the wedding ceremony was about commitment, but commitment had already been made. It was really about celebration. It was a big celebration in the community with the relatives, with the people in the town. And what would happen at a wedding is the bridegroom and the others who are with him, the attendants, would at night start at the bridegroom's house and like light torches. And they would be singing it up and partying it up all the way to the bride's house. Like, you just imagine these guys. If you've been to a bachelor party and like guys are trying to like making jokes and they're like, so these guys are going through the street to the bride's house. They get to the bride's house and there's some like speeches of excitement and stuff like that. And then everybody goes from bride's house, parents, everybody, and they go back to the groom's house. An actual wedding takes place at the groom's house, and the wedding feast takes part at the groom's house. And everybody celebrates. It's all about celebration. And these celebrations, this isn't just like, you know, Saturday afternoon at 4 o'clock or 5 o'clock or whatever. This is like up to a week. Like, this is celebrating. This is celebrating this marriage. And it's fascinating that Jesus does his first miracle here at this wedding. These people knew how to celebrate. But as we enter the text, we find that Mary, Jesus' mother, she's at the party. It's probably a wedding for a family member or a close friend. But she comes to Jesus and she makes us aware of a problem. They have no wine. Now again, we got to get in the context of this. We might just think, well, they ran out of wine. But in the ancient culture, this is a significant statement. That where hospitality is a bigger deal and it's a shame culture. You do not want to shame the group. You do not want to shame the family. And if you run out of wine, that is significant. You run out of food, that is significant. It's even thought and probably did happen that if you ran out of food or wine, the bride's family could sue the groom's family. Like take them to court, which would really make a weird first year of marriage. You know, like, well, our parents are suing each other about the wedding. That probably is not the best start. So parents, don't get any ideas there if you want to do that. But it's significant. So what Mary's request of they have no wine is more than just like, hey, we ran out of a drink. Now, when I read Mary's request, it always makes me smile. We know that Mary loves her boy. We know that she loves Jesus, and we know Jesus loves her. And it feels like mom's kind of pushing Jesus a little bit. Come on, son. I know you can do something here. Now, we don't know the backstory, if there are miracles in Jesus' childhood or not. We're not sure. I look forward to asking Jesus or Mary or whatever at some point. We know Joseph probably has passed away at this point, so that's why he's probably not part of this story. And Jesus responds to his mom. And we may think this is a little rude, but in the actual original text, this is less rude than it comes off in the English. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, kids, this isn't how you talk to your mom, okay? When she's asking her a question, you're like, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, Jesus is using woman like the French use madame, you know? Madame, what does this have to do with me, you know? So it's nicer, it's kinder than it comes off in the English. But he says this next statement, "My hour has not yet come." And we start getting the sign of the hour of something that's anticipated by Jesus, which we know as the reader is his life, death, and resurrection, the cross, where all of this is heading. And he knows as soon as miracles start, people will start wanting to make him king, will start wanting to lift him up. And it's not quite time, he's saying. So it seems like this miracle has some public nature, but also some private nature to it. Most of the people don't know what is going on in this miracle. But Mary, she's not shaken by Jesus' answer to her. She has a desire, so she goes to the servant, "Do whatever he tells you." Like you just kind of get Mary kind of on the side, do whatever he tells you. I love her faith, her persistence, her request for help. That's stirring. And kids, this isn't the main point of this text, but as we're talking about Mary, I do think it just, as we have the kids here today, just let's thank God for godly moms. Kids, your mom loves you and wants you to serve, and she may come up to you someday and say, "Hey, I want you to serve over here. I think this is a great thing." And you don't answer, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Don't do that. But your mom wants you to honor Jesus and serve him. And adults, before we move on to more central parts of this text, I think we've got to slow down. I think sometimes we rush through the Gospels or we miss just obvious points in the text. Like, notice what Jesus is doing. Jesus is entering his ministry. He has 3 years. Like, if you're having like a game plan of what you're going to do, if you've got to save the entire world in 3 years, you're probably not going to a wedding. But what we find is Jesus is doing regular rhythms, culturally normal, routine celebrations of the community and the culture. Jesus engages people in real places. He moves forward toward people. He eats with them. He drinks with them. He walks with them. And fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, He calls us to engage real people in real places. He invites us to be invited to the party, to bear witness for the name of Jesus. And there's navigating wisdom on how that looks in your neighborhood or how that looks in your workplace. But we must engage our neighbors and we must engage our coworkers on their turf. So I remember hearing Jeff Vanderstelt and some other guys that were talking about, whose party are you invited to, believer, that you can bear witness about who Jesus is? He's in the normal rhythms of human life and society. He invites us into that. Next verse, we find Mary's request is granted, but probably granted in more abundance than she or anybody else there anticipated. Point number two is this: good wine. Good wine. Jesus has the servants take these massive jars to fill them with water. And this, we must note that this was for the Jewish purification. This was like washing hands, sometimes washing feet, to go into the home to prepare for a meal. And Jesus uses these massive jars for abundant blessing. Now we've got to note that the Pharisees and others made a big deal about purification laws, purification washings, and they turned the Jewish religion, they turned Yahweh's love for His people into legalism, trying to earn favor with God. But Yahweh worship was never supposed to be a list of rules to earn favor with God. No, it's supposed to be done out of the grace of God providing for His people, out of relationship with Yahweh. It is to be about joy. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. That's how it was supposed to be, but the Jews started adding these laws and rules, and so it's fascinating that Jesus kind of renews and enlivens the purpose of these jars. And we find in this chapter, as well as the next two chapters, that Jesus does this a lot. He like enters Jewish stuff and renews it. You got the Sabbath, I'll tell you about the Sabbath. You got the law, I'll tell you about the law. You've got Jew-Gentile relationships, I'm going to show you how they're supposed to be. And He enlivens and renews different parts of things they were getting wrong. The theme becomes this: the old is gone and the new has come. And that's what we continually find in Jesus, is newness of life. He does that with these jars. And just note, these jars are huge. Kids, I know on your coloring sheet, you're like, that doesn't look like that could hold 20 or 30 gallons. Just draw it bigger if you want. That's the one we got. And that was, when I looked at it, I was like, that's not completely accurate, but it's fine for coloring. We couldn't like fit all that on a coloring sheet. That would be huge. But 20 to 30 gallons, this is like 170 to 250 pounds of liquid in these jars. These things are massive. They are heavy. And Jesus says, fill the jars with water. And the servants obey. It says they fill the jars to the brim. And they draw the contents and give it to the master of the feast. And the master of the feast is startled. It's commonly known that the best wine is what you serve first while everybody's sober and they appreciate it. But He declares, this wine is good. This is the best wine, and they've saved it to the last. That's odd. Jesus turns water into aged, rich, crimson wine. I love the quote by Alexander Pope. He's a poet, and he says this: the conscious water saw its master and blushed. I just thought, ooh, what a, only a poet could say it like that. So just stay there a moment. This water that was created by Jesus is changed and turned into rich and crimson, aged wine. There's some observations that I think we need to make in this passage. First is that this wine is good. The master of the feast makes that abundantly clear. Now, this guy, the master of the feast, was probably the wine snob among the group. He was the one who knew about wine. He didn't know the origin of this wine, but he knew the quality of it. There were structures to this wine. There was tannin and flavor notes that he maybe was swirling it in his glass and smelling it. I don't know why you smell it. Someone can tell me that later. And then drinking it. This is not a $3 bottle. There's richness and complexity and grandeur to this wine. And we must note, this helps us see something. I don't think this is just a point that we throw away. This helps us see that God provides quality when he creates. Eden wasn't mediocre. The new heavens and new earth are not going to be kind of ho-hum. It's going to be celebration. It's going to be lavish feasting. It's going to be quality drink. It's going to be abundant joy. So if we know that's how it was at original creation, that's how it will be in the new heavens, new earth. When we experience some good drink or good food or good fellowship or good celebration, we get a foreshadowing of things to come. We get a little window into the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior, our Creator. It's a foreshadowing. So we thank. We thank God. We want to be a grateful people for the goodness and loving kindness of God, even in creation. We don't want to worship those things. Don't worship wine or worship food or worship celebrations and parties, but we worship our God. And we say thank you. Another just quick side note here is Jesus can make in an instant what appears to have age. So if you're one of those people and you're struggling about how long's the earth been around and here's just a moment here where something that takes a while to make, Jesus is like, got it. Right? So if that's a struggle for you of how old is the earth and, well, it appears this age. Well, yeah, so did this wine. This appeared a lot older than it was. God can work. C.S. Lewis calls that the miracle of old creation, which is interesting. I also think it's helpful for us to consider the people. Slow down in this passage and just consider some of these people. This really happened. So just think about these people. This master of the feast did not really know what was going on, but somebody did. Verse 9 says, the servants. Though the servants who drew the water knew. They were the ones who were instructed by Mary. They're the ones who were instructed by Jesus. I find it fascinating that those who were serving got the best seat in the house. It reminds us of Jesus' words, the least will be greatest. Eugene Peterson summarizes Psalm 84, verse 10 this way. I love this summary. He says, I'd rather scrub the floors in the house of my God than be honored as a guest in the palace of sin. I'd rather, if I'm entering the story, if I get to pick a character that I get to be in this story, I want to be the servants. Maybe like after they carry the 30-pound jars, but like be the servants and watch as Jesus does things that you just marvel at. But notice someone else in this. I think it's helpful to think about. Think about the bridegroom. This bridegroom ran out of wine. He shamed his family. He shamed his society. He shamed his bride. And yet this master of the feast calls him forward and is like, you saved. Wow, you saved the best. No one does this. You saved the best for last. And he knows he didn't. He knows something's happening. We don't ever know how he finds out or what happens here, but we know that he knows something's off. I'm getting credit for something I do not deserve. Friends, isn't this our story? Isn't this our life? There's so many times we step forward and we get commended for things that we know only Jesus pulled off. Like they're like, oh, you did such a good job at that. And you're like, I didn't do anything. But Jesus did. Like I've been commended before for like, man, you've done a great job planting the church. And I'm just like, I didn't do this. Or like maybe you come and someone says, man, your children, or your grandchildren, they're just so godly. I just love how they worship Jesus. And you're like, really? Awesome. Thank you, Jesus. I didn't do that. Or your workplace or your neighbors, and they're commending you for something. They're encouraging you for something. And you're like, I know one thing. I'm the bridegroom. The one person I associate with the most when it comes to this text is the bridegroom. We ran out of what we were supposed to provide, and Jesus abundantly provides. He makes up for our lack. Apart from Him, John 15, I've read it twice already, we can do nothing. I love the bridegroom in this passage. Because He knows something's off. When you encounter Jesus, you realize something's off. I deserve wrath. I deserve hell. I deserve punishment. I deserve to pay for my sins. Yet Jesus gives abundant grace and pardon. And He redeems us. And He adopts us into His family. And He gives us His Holy Spirit. And He lets us walk in new life and a future hope. Something's off. That doesn't make sense. I don't deserve that, correct? Neither did this bridegroom. You see, the full and abundant provision gets more and more clear as we now zoom in to kind of the central part, really the main point of this passage of Scripture in John chapter 2. And the third point is this: taste and see. Verse 11 tells us kind of the aim and purpose of this miracle. The disciples are tasting and seeing more than just fermented grape juice. They're tasting and seeing and beholding glory. Look at verse 11. This is kind of the central portion of this text. It says this: "This, the first of His signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested His glory." He manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. There's a twofold purpose going on: Jesus manifesting His glory and stirring belief. Manifesting glory, stirring belief. As we see sign after sign after sign in the book of John, what we find is Jesus continually manifesting His glory and stirring belief. These signs are not to be worshipped in and of themselves, but they are to point forward to something greater than the sign. They're to point to Jesus. You see, this glory speaks of honor and admiration and praise that is due Jesus. Just notice, Jesus meets the need of every person in this story. His mom, obviously the bridegroom, the servants, the master of the feast, the bride, the disciples. Like, you just... But I do think that that need of the disciples is where John kind of puts his finger at the end. Their greatest need is to know Jesus and believe in Him as He is revealed. Because we saw last week, they say a lot of things about Him. They know their Old Testament. He's the Christ. He's the King of Israel. He's the Messiah. They start naming things. We talked about that last week in the message. They start naming, but their name and their understanding of those is a little different than actually who Jesus is. They can have head knowledge. They can read their Old Testament all day long. But do they know Jesus? Friends, we can have seminary degrees. You can grow up in church. You can know all the Sunday school answers, memorize all the passages of Scripture. But there's one thing from having a knowledge of Jesus, and there's another thing in knowing Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? You see, that's what this belief is talking about. They're stepping forward in a new knowledge, going from unbelief to belief. And we go from unbelief to belief the very first time we come to know Jesus. That would be called our conversion or being born again. But the Christian life is really going from unbelief to belief every single day in every single area of our lives, going from unbelief to belief. So friends, where do we need to go from unbelief to belief today? Where do we need to taste and see that the Lord is good? Charles Spurgeon, looking at this passage, says it this way. I love this quote. When you are told to believe in him up to the brim. When you are told to love him up to the brim. When you are commanded to serve him up to the brim. Like, it's full, it's abundant, it's wholehearted belief that is only stirred by the Spirit working in our hearts. So friends, let's taste and see that the Lord is good. And friends, it's no coincidence that this first miracle of Jesus is this one. Jesus isn't just creating wine here. What we find as you fast forward through the book of John is that Jesus is the wine. Jesus is the wine. He pours out his blood as a ransom for many, and the symbol that his followers will partake in and remember his shed blood as atonement for their sin, and he'll say, do this in remembrance of me, is drinking the cup. Wine for the rest of the church, for the rest of eternity, is a symbol of the goodness and loving kindness of Jesus. But it's not just the wine that we should notice. We should notice the first miracle Jesus decides to do is at a wedding. Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is his bride. Ephesians 5 tells us that all of marriage is not just about a husband and wife. It's a picture of Christ laying down his life for his church. A love that he has, a sacrificial love. And he steps forward in that and he says, every marriage is to picture that. That's what the marriage is to do. And he invites us into this wedding. He invites us as his church to walk that aisle of provision and grace and forgiveness. And friends, this bridegroom never runs out of wine. This bridegroom, Jesus, never runs out of forgiveness and grace and love and care. That's the ultimate bridegroom. So the band's going to come now, and we're going to just sing about the wedding feast that we're invited to. We are invited to the table. It's so weird that we are invited to the table as sinners, as those who did not know God. 1 Peter says we weren't a people. We hadn't received mercy, but now we have received mercy for those who have trusted Jesus as their Savior. And so what we are called to do, and I think this is the main application point, is to say thank you. Just be grateful for the goodness and loving kindness of Jesus Christ. So my prayer now is that we would just be stirred to gratefulness for what Jesus has done, his substitutionary death on the cross and his resurrection, his adopting us into his family and uniting us to Jesus. So let's stand together, prepare our hearts to sing. There's going to be a prayer team over here in the corner. If you need prayer for anything, we'd love to pray for you. If you have any questions about what a relationship with Jesus actually looks like, I would love to talk to you, or the prayer team would love to talk to you, or one of our other pastors or whoever brought you would love to talk to you. So let's sing about the love of Jesus and thank him.